Who are you looking for? John 18, verse 1. After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some temple police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Who is it you are looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they answered. "I am he," Jesus told them. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. When he told them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Who is it that you are looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they said. "I told you that I am he," Jesus replied. "So if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words he had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given to me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. And at that, Jesus said to Peter, "Sheathe your sword. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" This week I came across a song which I've never heard. It was called, it is called, "Meekness and Majesty." And it goes, "Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty, bow down and worship, for this is your God." Meekness and majesty, what words to describe our Savior. This is how John describes Christ, with more emphasis, of course, being placed on his majesty. John, as you can tell just by reading this short section in chapter 18, he gives us a different picture than what the other synoptic writers do. He paints a different portrait for us, if you will. And many people have spent a whole bunch of time trying to figure out just why is it that John is so different from the rest. Why is it that he leaves out so many of the details that we are used to? They have wondered, why does he leave out the prayer in the garden? Why does he leave out the betrayal kiss by Judas? Why does he leave out the fact that Jesus sweat drops of blood in agony and in torment? But I argue, instead of asking questions like this, perhaps it is better to focus on what John does include rather than giving our attention to what is left out. And so the better question is, why does John portray Jesus in this way? As an eyewitness to these events, John, if you'll recall, is one of the three to join James and Peter to pray with Christ in the inner part of the garden. And so as a witness to all these things, an eyewitness, rather, John knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly what to tell us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if we also remember his purpose in writing, John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, that he writes that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, John accomplishes this task in many places, but he especially does so here. The other Gospels show us a suffering Son of Man, and John shows us the victorious Son of God. The other Gospel shows us a humiliated servant, but John shows us a conquering king. Both views are equally important. And it is obvious that, as the song suggests, Jesus is both meek and also he is majestic. So what John wants us to see then is the glory of Christ during his arrest and betrayal. We have pictured for us a dark night, and in contrast, Jesus is the light of the world. What John wants his readers to know, and also what he wants us to know as well, is that though it was Satan's night, it was also God's night. He wants us to know that though Satan had planned to kill the Son of God, that it was, according to Peter, God's plan from the very beginning. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says, Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Here's the thing that John wants us to get out of this passage. Jesus Christ, if you don't get anything, get this. Jesus Christ was not a victim. But he willingly and sacrificially gave himself up as a lamb fixing to be slaughtered. Now, to really grasp what John is saying, we must look at the surrounding context. The mood of John's gospel begins to change at chapter 13, where in verse 1 he states that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to go to the Father. In John 17:1, Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you." And then here in John 18:4, we read that John states, Jesus, knowing everything that was fixing to happen to him, went out. And so the emphasis, again, is placed here by John to show us that the arrest in the garden did not take God by surprise. It did not take Jesus by surprise, but rather he went out to meet the guards. And this will be the theme of our study this morning and also of this evening. So chapter 13 records for us the Lord's Supper, where he washes his disciples' feet in humility. And after washing the disciples' feet, he reveals to them who would betray him by offering to Judas a piece of bread that had been dipped. And then Jesus begins to prepare his disciples for his departures in John 14 through 16. And then chapter 17, we see the high priestly prayer offered by Christ to God on his behalf, also on the behalf of the disciples. And then he also prays for those who would believe. And it is after he said these things, verse 1, that Jesus and his disciples went out to the garden across the Kidron Valley. Now let me remind you of a few things briefly, significant things that could possibly be running through the mind of Jesus at this point. First, there's the Old Testament record which shows us David fleeing from a man by the name of Absalom, which is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 15, which, by the way, was a result of a betrayal. David was betrayed. Absalom comes for him. David flees out of Jerusalem. You know where he's going? He's going to this exact spot that we see Christ at right now. This morning, as we sang, "As the Deer," which is part of Psalm 42, many people believe that David composed that particular psalm as he was fleeing Jerusalem, as he was fleeing for his life. And we see David on the mountainside, on the Mount of Olives, and he's praying and he's crying. He's longing to be back in the presence of God, which at that time was where? It was in Jerusalem. It was in the temple. Now he's away from the presence of God, and he says, "Oh, how I long to be back in the presence of God, to be in church." And so Jesus also fleeing to the garden is betrayed by someone close to him. He is heading outside of Jerusalem to the very spot that David had fled to some years earlier. And he also knows that in a very short time that he would also be separated from the presence of God the Father, which would be the first time since all eternity. The second thing that would have been on the mind of Christ is the Passover. They had just observed the meal in the upper room. And as we mentioned, if you remember, which I know that you all do, 2 years ago I preached from this very same passage, which I mean, it's nonsense for me to preach it now. I'm sure that you all have the notes and are following right along with me. As we mentioned 2 years ago, the last time we studied this, Jesus would have been reminded of his own sacrifice. You see, at the time that Christ is passing over the Kidron Valley, lambs have been slaughtered for the sacrifice, and all that blood from the lambs would be running down the altar like a river. They would run into the channels, and those channels would then take the blood out of the temple, and then it would go down the back side of the temple, down the slope, and into the Kidron Brook. the brook which Christ is crossing. Whenever it says that he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, he would have crossed the brook Kidron, which would have been flowing at that time with blood of lambs. And you say, well, how many lambs were slain? Well, we don't know in this particular instance, but we have recorded for us that 30 years after this, 30 years, another Passover, 256,000 lambs were slain that night. And all the blood from 250,000 lambs comes flowing out of the temple, down the side, down the channels, out the back. And it is this river, this creek, this brook that Christ steps across, steps over on his way to the garden. Don't you think that he was reminded of his own sacrifice, the Lamb of God who was fixing to be slain? Of course he was. Now, we have to ask the question up to this point, why the garden? Why not just stay in Jerusalem? Again, there are a few things to mention. First of all, Jesus, by going outside of Jerusalem, would have been fulfilling what the law had commanded the sacrifice to do, or commanded the people do with the sacrifice, and that is to take it outside the camp and to burn it. Leviticus 16:27 states, "The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be brought outside the camp, and their hide, their flesh, and their dung burned up." And also Hebrews 13:12 says, "Therefore Jesus also suffered outside the gate, so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood." And so here we have Jesus leaving Jerusalem as a sacrifice, which is to be slain outside the temple on the cross. And he's gone many times to this garden. We see in the scriptures that most usually on his way to the garden, he makes a special stop towards Bethany. And he talks and he converses with his friends Martha and Mary and Lazarus. But now there's no time for that. For the hour has come. He must be on his way to go about carrying out God's plan of redemption. Secondly, he comes to the garden simply, why? So it would be easy to catch him. Simply so it would be easy to catch him. Verse 2 states that Judas also knew the place because Jesus also met there with his disciples. In the Gospel of Luke, we are told that Jesus taught by the day, and at night he would often retreat to the garden, which we know as Gethsemane, and he would spend time there praying and teaching his disciples. So Judas knew his routine. Now let me tell you something, this might shock you. But Jesus also knew that Judas knew his routine. And so he goes directly to the garden, knowing that Judas would lead the guards straight to him. Also, Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples knew. As he had just recently said in John 10, that no one takes my life, but I lay it down. And by leading the disciples to the garden, by making himself open to the temple police and to the soldiers and to the Pharisees, his disciples could plainly see, you know, Jesus wasn't taken captive. Jesus gave himself freely. There's quite a contrast between this garden scene and the one that we are met with in the opening verses of Scripture. A.W. Pink makes a good contrast between the two. He says the entrance of Christ into the garden at once reminds us of Eden. The contrast between them are indeed most striking. In Eden, all was delightful. In Gethsemane, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve parlayed with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. The conflict in Eden took place by day. The conflict in Gethsemane was waged at night. In the one, Adam fell before Satan. In the other, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the race was lost. In the Gethsemane, Christ announced, "Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none." In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from the Father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly showed himself. In Eden, God sought after Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. From Eden, Adam was driven. From Gethsemane, Christ was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. Now we come down to verse 3. It says, so Judas took a company of soldiers and some temple police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. This company of soldiers is probably a reference to a Roman cohort. People argue back and forth about the number of Roman soldiers that were accompanied Judas in the garden. No one knows for sure how many, but what we do know is that there just weren't 15 or 20 of them. If a cohort, or I believe it's a manipul, is part of a Roman legion, some people have said that that a manipul is a tenth of a legion. So if a legion is somewhere around 6,000 soldiers, then we can assume that somewhere around the vicinity of 600 Roman soldiers had been dispatched to this little garden. That's a lot of people. Why so many soldiers? Why this army? Well, they thought that perhaps that Jesus was going to flee. And just moments before this, or I say moments, just not too long before this, it says that they sought to arrest Jesus, but they feared the crowd. They thought, well, surely there's going to be an uproar. But Jesus says, no, I'm here to make it easy for you. We also notice the scope of Christ's redemption. See, John mentions the Pharisees. He mentions the soldiers. Why? Because now we have Jews, and we also have Gentiles. Both are taking part in the death of Christ. Both are recipients of the salvation which he brings. Now notice the irony. They had lanterns and torches. Why? Why search out the light of the world with man-made light? Usually around the Passover time, the moon was full. So physically speaking, that night, it was a bright night. But they're bringing swords with them, like we said, suggested that they thought that Jesus would flee. I mean, it was just a week earlier when everybody was laying palm branches at his feet and screaming out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they didn't want an uproar, and there wasn't one. After this, in verse 4, about the time that the soldiers arrived, Jesus goes out to meet him. Again, the emphasis is laid on the fact that they did not have to come searching for him. John makes sure to communicate the fact of Jesus' omniscience. In John 13:1, it says that Jesus knows all things. And here, Jesus knows all things. One author that I read says that John makes a distinction that in the upper room, Jesus contemplates the glory which he is fixing to be revealed whenever he returns back to the Father. And here in John 18, Jesus contemplates the suffering fixing to take place whenever he goes to the cross. The point is that the knowledge of Jesus surrounding the events of his crucifixion is perfect. Jesus knows all things. Now, because John does not include for us the kiss of betrayal in his account, some argue about where to put it. And say, oh, I don't care about where to put it. Some people argue that it should go right here. Some people say, well, it should go between verses 9 and 10. Regardless, John's point is to show that it wasn't Judas primarily who revealed Jesus to the guards, but it was Jesus himself who went out to meet them. Now, if we think for a moment about the kiss of betrayal, why a kiss? Have you ever thought about it? Why a kiss? Why doesn't Judas just come into the garden? But he knows who Jesus is. He doesn't have to come looking for him. Jesus steps out. He's in the front. He comes to meet them. Why doesn't Judas just say, hey, look, there's the man. Arrest him. But he doesn't. He's possessed. He's diabolical. By betraying the Son of Man with a kiss. We read that after Jesus gave to Judas the bread, and Judas took the bread and he ate it, it says that Satan entered into him. See, all Judas had to do was just point him out. But instead, and this is the evilness of it, is that from what I've read this week, is that inferiors kiss the hand. Slaves kiss the feet. But kissing the face is a sign of love and affection. Perhaps Judas, in his possessed mind, is thinking, well, if I go up to him and give him kisses repeatedly on the face, Master, I love you. Hey, I'm sorry about the little deal that happened in the upper room. I am back. I'm back here with you. I want to be a part of your group. And perhaps Judas was thinking, well, maybe that will make Christ let his guard down. Maybe he'll trust me. And then the guards can go and arrest him. See how conniving this is? How evil this is? But Jesus, seeing past it all, he said, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And then after this, Jesus asks, who are you looking for? Now, this is the good stuff now. If you've been sleeping up to this point, it's a good time to wake up. Who are you looking for? Jesus the Nazarene, they said. I am. I am he. Guys, this is tremendous. The guards come looking for Jesus of Nazareth. They come looking for Joseph's son. They come looking for a carpenter, a peasant. But instead, what they find is God himself revealed in the phrase, ego imai, I am. And at that phrase, the soldiers stepped back and fell to the ground. Now, it's important to notice that their falling to the ground is not an act of worship, but as a direct result of the power of the words of Christ spoken here. The same word which created the universe, the Logos, which was with God from the very beginning. Guys, he had the power to speak. And with the word, he could have taken their lives. And with the word, he could have set himself free. But out of obedience to God the Father, he doesn't do it. You know, one cannot help but to think about how dreadful the voice of Christ will be to the wicked on the day of judgment. When Christ is no longer in a garden, but whenever he's seated on a throne. One writer writes, at that time he stood as a lamb ready to be sacrificed. His majesty, so far as outward appearance was concerned, was utterly gone. And yet when he utters a single word, his armed and courageous enemies fall down. And what was the word? He thunders no fearful excommunication against them, but only replies, I am. What then will be the result when he shall come, not to be judged by man, but to be the judge of both the living and the dead? Not in a mean and despicable appearance, but in shining heavenly glory, accompanied by his angels. He intended at that time to give proof of what Isaiah ascribes to him in Isaiah 11, verse 4, that he will strike the earth with a rod from his mouth and will slay the wicked by the breath of his lips. Well, then we are caused to think of another instance, such as whenever Christ raises the dead. Lazarus, come forth. And he brings Lazarus back from the dead. And one day, as the Apostle Paul says, that at the trumpet call of God, a voice will be heard from heaven. The Son of God will speak, and those who are dead will then be made alive, and those who are still living will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. That mortality will be swallowed up, and our last enemy, death, will finally have been defeated. What majesty comes from His lips? What splendor is He displayed with here in the garden? I am. David Guzik says, Jesus was born as a humble baby, yet was heralded by angels. He was laid in a manger, yet announced by a star. He submitted to baptism, then heard the divine voice of approval. He slept when he was exhausted, but awoke to calm the storm. Jesus wept at a grave and then called the dead back to life. He submits to the arresting troops. Then by declaring His majesty, He knocks them over. Jesus dies on a cross, but in it He overcomes both sin, death, and Satan. Who are you looking for? Jesus the Nazarene. Ego am I. I am. The name ascribed to God. Whenever Moses stands before God and he says, who shall I tell Pharaoh that sent me? God says, tell him the I am has sent you. Now in verse 7, as we wrap things up, so then he asked them again, who is it that you are looking for? Jesus the Nazarene, they said. Do you notice how they responded? Jesus the Nazarene. You would think that after what happened recently, that they would have responded differently. However, it just goes to show their own idiocracy, if we may say, and the callousness and the hardness of their hearts. Hearts that should have been broken, hearts that should have been fearful, are filled with pride and anger. Listen, guys, such is the case with all those who reject God. They seek after Him, not looking for life. They seek after Him, not wanting an opportunity for repentance. Listen, it wouldn't have mattered how many times the soldiers would have been knocked down. They would have still gotten up and faced Christ with the same hostility and anger and resentment as they did before. This is the end of a calloused heart and eyes that refuse to see Jesus as the Son of God. This is the end result of those who turn away from God. They are, as Paul says, given over to a depraved mind. Their hearts, much like Pharaoh, has grown hard. And we say, what a shame. And it is a shame that those who would rather arrest Christ, they would rather arrest Him than be arrested by Him. What a shame it is that people would rather spit in the face of Christ than kiss His feet. What a shame it is that they would rather beat Him and nail Him to a cross than to lift Him up and honor Him as Lord. Guys, there is a seeking after Christ which does not lead to life. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And He'll say, depart from me, you workers of unrighteousness. I never knew you. So let those who seek Christ be first found by Him. Let us search for Him with broken and contrite hearts. Let us look for Him in humility and repentance. Let us fix our gaze upon Him as the one who is lifted up as a sacrifice to God, buried and then risen from the dead. May we not approach Him like the guards did in the garden, but let us see Him as the guard did whenever He looked up on the cross and He said, truly, this is God's Son. So let us note again this morning that Christ is not the victim. He is the victor. That though He was betrayed, He did not hide. And like a champion, He comes out from the garden, from the place where He was, taking the cup that God had given Him, and out of obedience, He heads towards the cross. What a majestic Savior, what a wonderful King, what a perfect picture that John paints for us. He is victorious. Let me ask you, are you searching? Christ asks this morning, every day, who is it that you are looking for? Who are you looking for? Are you looking for a man that lived 2,000 years ago? Are you looking for the Son of God? Are you looking for just Jesus the Nazarene? Or are you looking for the one who was born to take away the sins of the world? Why are you here this morning? Who are you looking for? Are we just going through the motions, or are we here to meet God? Who is it that you are looking for?